Today's scripture reading comes from Galatians 5, 1 through 15. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. May the Lord bless this reading of his word.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the love that is so deep that Natalie sang about. And it comes from you. Our hearts do overflow with praise when we think about that. Of course, that is most seen at the cross. And so we ask that your mercy would fall on us anew this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And I need to turn my microphone on. There we go. Now it's on. There we go. I can sing it again. Just cut the music on the computer. There we go. All right. We are in the book of Philippians, so turn there with me. Turn there. The book of Philippians, one of the greatest passages penned by any man, is the one we're going to look at today. In fact, we're going to go back and sort of draw on last week's as well. The theme of the message is cross comes before crown. I want to start back in chapter 1 because I've been driving this point home that Paul is not deviating away from a particular theme, and that theme is living a gospel-worthy life. Remember we talked about that several weeks ago, and how everything that Paul has said since then keeps coming back to that theme. It sort of nests under it, so to speak. And I want to show you the main verse that I'm looking at here. Chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now we can stop there for a second. He's saying here, let your life be lived in such a way that the gospel is reflected. Is that a fair way to explain that, you think? I think it is. And so look at how he goes on to explain that. So that, in other words, this is how you do it. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, whether I'm here or there, I may hear that you are doing what? Standing firm. That is, don't be squishy. Don't go with the world. But stand firm together. Stand firm in one spirit. You might remember that lesson from several weeks ago. Now, I want to take us to chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11. And I only have 9 through 11 up there, so you're going to have to look at your Bible for the first four verses. Paul, still on this same theme, of standing together in one spirit says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that was last week. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to continue down the road of this theme that living a gospel-worthy life means living in unity. And living in unity means being humble, living in humility. You can't have unity without humility. And that's the whole reason that Paul draws upon Christ's example for us. He's not just trying to give us a theology lesson, even though there is a ton of theology here. But there's a point to it. Aren't you glad that the Bible is not just mumbo jumbo that you have to figure out? There's a point. I believe that the main point of the passage is this, that Christ brought God glory by humbling himself, and therefore he was exalted by God. I think if you take verses 5 through 11 and read them in their entirety, and you were to boil them down into one sentence, that would be the sentence you come away with. And I'll say it again. Christ brought God glory by humbling himself, and therefore he was exalted by God. I believe that's the main point of the passage. So, as typical, I want to make the main point of the sermon whatever the main point of the passage is, because I want to preach God's thoughts, not my own. Amen? So here's the main point of this sermon. So I know nobody's asleep yet. So if you go to sleep, just write this down and you'll have the main point of the sermon. If you humble yourself, if I humble myself, living in unity with our Christian brothers and sisters, God will exalt you, which will bring him glory. Isn't that what you want with your life? I believe that bringing God glory is the bookend to living the gospel-worthy life. If you live a gospel-worthy life, you will bring God glory. And if you bring God glory, you are living a gospel-worthy life. So how do we bring God glory? How do we live a gospel-worthy life? Well, we humble ourselves following the example of our Lord, and we live with each other in unity. In other words, cross before crown, right? Cross before crown. That was Jesus's life. That was Jesus's life. I'm reminded of, I know my kids are going to hate this eventually, but I'm always drawing on them for my illustrations. I don't know, it's just easy that way. But this summer, last fall or winter, I don't remember exactly when that was, but Dean helped me go pick up an above ground swimming pool. And I had it in the garage for a long time, and then I stuck it out on the back porch for a while. Finally, it got hot enough, I put this thing up. And of course, I bought it used, so I had to find all the leaks and I'm plugging them. But finally, it got to the point where we're enjoying the thing. Well, my kids, every time we send them out to the pool, Daddy, can you come out? Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. They want me to go out there. Of course, they have fun if I don't go out there. But if I go out there, their focus shifts. If I sit inside and I watch them play, they are happy as larks, just playing amongst themselves. The second I step into the pool, they're jumping on me. They're hanging on me, asking me to throw them in the air. And I'm happy to oblige. It's a lot of fun. But they fight over me. And sometimes the fighting gets actually, especially with the younger ones, Mercy and Sienna, they scream at each other, you know, hit each other, grabbing each other. They're not living in unity. They're not humbling themselves is what I'm trying to get at here. And I just bring them up to bring up a basic point about human nature. It's human nature to want what we want, isn't it? And it's human nature to fight for what we want. It's human nature to trample on the rights of others to get what we want. And we all do it sometimes, and we shouldn't. But God calls us to live supernaturally, not naturally. God calls us to live by His nature, not our own. Therefore, we are to humble ourselves, living this gospel-worthy life. And I want to show you, just in case you don't believe me yet, that this idea of living a gospel-worthy life is not just right here, but it's sprinkled all throughout the book of Philippians. In chapter 1 and verse 21, if you have your Bible open, you might just want to follow along as I ping pong around a little bit. In chapter 1 and verse 21, can you see the theme here? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's humility, isn't it? I think so. Verse 27, we've already read it. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The very next verse, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Skipping ahead of our passage, look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. That is so hard. But man, when you humble yourself, when you empty yourself of self-importance, you can do it. You can do it when you follow Christ's example. Chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul isn't done talking about it. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul had a lot to be proud of, humanly speaking, and he said, I give it up. I empty myself of all of those things just so I can pursue Jesus, so I can humble myself. In verse 11 of the same chapter, in verse chapter 3, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Verse 1. My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. Look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. We don't know what they were fighting about, but there were two women who were fighting. Euodia and Syntyche. How's that sound for a girl name, Natalie? Syntyche. We'll go with that. She says no. Okay. What were they fighting about? We don't know. But they were fighting. And probably what happened was, we can reconstruct the cause of the letter a little bit. Whatever they were fighting about kind of bled over into the church. Does it happen sometimes, whether it's family or church or work, that a fight erupts between two people, and what was a fight between two people becomes a larger affair because people then take sides? Does that ever happen? It does. Every time there's a divorce, for example. I'm trying to show you that whatever happened between Euodia and Syntyche probably bled out into the rest of the church. And that's one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter, to get them to agree. Not just Euodia and Syntyche, but everybody. To humble themselves, to live in unity. And that is peppered throughout the whole book. I just wanted to show you that. Paul's concern that they be united runs through all four chapters. It is a main theme of the letter. Unity through humility. And guys, that's just as important today. Just as important today. We need to be united, and the only way we can be united is through humility. We cannot live a gospel-worthy life unless we live in humility. Now, lest I forget the main point or the main example given here. That means we follow Christ. You know, we are called Christians, right? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, depends on who you ask. But if you go back far enough, Christian was a derogatory term. It's like when you get a nickname as a little kid, and you don't like the nickname, whether it's dummy or airhead or blockhead or whatever. Somebody gives you a nickname and you don't like it. Well, Christian was not such a nice term when it was first given. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that the first Christians were named so at Antioch by their enemies. It was not a term of pride. It was something that people took on willingly because they, what? Followed Christ. Guys, the same thing is true today. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but a Christian is not someone who puts name or puts pen to paper and joins a church. A Christian is not someone who says, I believe in Jesus Christ. A Christian is somebody who follows Christ. Now, will someone who follows Christ name the name of Christ? Of course they will. Will someone who follows Christ seek to live according to the laws of God? Of course. Will someone who follows Christ eventually put pen to paper and join a church? I believe, yes, they will. But you can do all of those things without following Christ. And one of the greatest ways that we can follow Christ, one of the hardest ways that it takes to follow Christ, is shown here. Let's look at verse 9 again. Therefore, now, I'm going to give you an interpretive hint. Anytime you're reading your Bible and you see the word therefore, what should you think? What is it there for? Seriously, ask yourself that, and it will make you look back. Just like when you're driving down the road and you want to see something, you look in the rearview mirror, you look back in the rearview mirror at verses 5 through 8. What is the therefore talking about? He says, therefore God has highly exalted him. That's the crown part. But what happened before that? Well, the cross came before that. You see, Christ's exaltation came after his humiliation. And it's important to note that Christ, even though he was humiliated by Romans, and though he was humiliated by Jews, and he was humiliated even by his own disciples who abandoned him and turned him in, Judas in Judas's case, denied him in Peter's case, those were all humiliations, of course. In the greatest respect, behind it all, he humiliated himself. Because before anyone could spit in his face, he had to become a man. And before anyone could pluck out the hair on his beard, and then before anyone could place a crown of thorns on his head, before anyone could drive nails in his hands, he had to become a man. And look at verse 6 or verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, that is one way you can't decide whether or not to be born in the likeness of a man. The moment you're born, your die is cast. You're a man, you're a woman. Yes, I can still say that's true. Even today in the 21st century, you are either a man or a woman the moment you are born. Jesus decided to become a person. I should rephrase that. He was already a person. He decided to become a human being. He was God in the flesh the moment he was conceived. He was God pre-incarnate before that. But more than that, he became a servant, a slave. And this is where you following his example can come in. This is where we either decide to exert our self-will and say, I'm going to do what I want to do. I want to pursue my own agenda. Or I'm going to take on the form of a slave. I'm going to embody, for example, verses 1 through 4. Doing nothing from selfish ambition. That describes Jesus, doesn't it? Did he ever do anything out of selfish ambition? Not once. Look at the rest of verse 2. Verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. We talked about this briefly last week, but when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, that's what he was showing. I count you more significant than me, even though I'm the one that made you. Even though I know that you're all about to fall away and disown me. Jesus did that. He took on flesh. He became obedient, and he died the death of a slave. When you see therefore, that's what it's there for. Because Jesus humbled himself, verse 9 is true. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That word means to exalt to the absolute highest level. Man, when I was growing up, I would play video games. I think they were more fun back then. They're better today. I'll give you that. The graphics are better. But the old Legend of Zeldas and Super Marios, you can't beat them. But one of the things that frustrated me was, how was I going to get to the highest level? It was so hard to do. It would take hours. My kids play video games on my phone, and they're frustrated if they can't beat it within 30 seconds. I'm like, guys, you have no idea. These games back in the day, you played for weeks or months before you could beat them, before you would get exalted to the highest level, so to speak. Jesus was exalted by God to the highest level possible. What does that mean exactly? Does that mean that before God exalted him, he was less than God? We need to get what's called Christology, our doctrine of Christ, right on this. Was Jesus fully God before he became a man? Yes. Nod your head like this. He was. He did not become less God when he became a man. Remember, it's not what he emptied himself of. It's what he emptied himself. What was the preposition? Into. God took on something else. Flesh. And so after his death, he rose again. He resurrected. And then he ascended. And where is he now? The Bible says he is at the right hand of the Father. I believe all of that is bound up in what it says, what it means when it says God has highly exalted him. That is, look at the next phrase, which helps us to understand what the exaltation is. And bestowed or given him the name that is above every name. Now, what name is that? Does it tell us exactly? It doesn't say. Some people say this is the name of God. That God, the Father, has named Jesus as God. That's possible. Others believe that this is the name Jesus, that he has exalted the name Jesus, and that is the name that is above every name. Also possible. But I'll tell you what I think it means. I'll tell you what I think it means. And for this, I need you to turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Turn in your scriptures to Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to ask you to read along with me and see if you recognize something. Something that comes in the next part of Philippians chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23, the Lord is talking. The Lord, God. And in verse 23, it says, "By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." You recognize this? "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Now, where do we see that in Philippians chapter 2? The very next verse says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess or swear allegiance." The exact thing that is spoken about God in Isaiah 45. Now, who is God in Isaiah 45? In verse 24, it tells us, "Only in the Lord." Now, look at your Bible there. I want you to look at it. The word Lord there, we've gone over this several times. I hope you'll remember this at some point, if you don't already. Lord there is kind of capitalized strangely, isn't it? What's it look like? Is it all caps? It's all caps. Maybe in your Bible, the L is really big and the rest is lowercase caps. Have you ever wondered why that happens in the Old Testament but not the New? I'm going to show you why. Because your Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and in Hebrew, every time you see Lord, all caps or lowercase caps, that is the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, every time. Now, sometimes you'll see it like this. It'll say the Lord God, God, lowercase caps. What that says is the Lord Yahweh. I don't know why the Jews did it that way, but that's the way they would translate. So who is talking here in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23? Who is the one saying, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will confess? Yahweh is saying that. That is his name. So when we flip forward to Philippians chapter 2, and Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, he is saying that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. Now, the next time somebody asks or tries to stump you, or you see something online and says, the God of the Old Testament is completely different than the God of the New Testament, you can say, nope, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He's the God of the New Testament. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. That, I believe, is the answer to the question, what is the name that was bestowed on him? The name of Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. This exaltation means receiving the name, and it also includes the human response. How are you going to respond on the day that you bow, that you come before Christ? It tells us right here. What will your response be? You're going to go to your knees, and you're going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, here's the thing. That will happen whether you are a Christian today or not. Most of you sitting here have already named the name of Christ. You have already metaphorically or maybe even physically bowed the knee. You have already confessed that Jesus is Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian, by the way. A lot of people say, oh, Christianity is first you get saved and then you confess Jesus is Lord. No, sir. You cannot be a Christian without confessing Jesus is Lord. That is not possible. Every single person that has ever existed from Adam to the last man will one day stand before Jesus and bow the knee. They will bend the knee and they will confess. They will worship Jesus and they will confess that Jesus is Lord. And do you know what the result of that is? Well, your life's purpose. What is the purpose of your life? Huh? To bring God what? Glory. We forget that sometimes. I forget it every day. It's like having to hit the reset button in the morning. I have to hit that button and remind myself. And some days, I don't remember till about 4 p.m. Some days, I don't remember at all. But every day, we have to hit that reset button and remind ourselves that, hey, today, my purpose is not just to go to work, not just to complete a sermon, not just to minister to this person, but my purpose is to do all those things so that I might glorify God. That is my purpose. And look at what it says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? What's the purpose of that? To the glory of God the Father. Now, maybe this is a Jeopardy question. Possibly. Who ultimately will glorify God? And the answer is everybody. Everybody, whether you accept Christ or not, will ultimately glorify God. You will glorify God either one time by bending the knee and confessing that he is Lord before you are cast headlong into hell, or you can decide beforehand to do that. And when you do it at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be confessing what you believed with all your heart while you were on the earth. And that's a beautiful thing. This doesn't have to be scary. This can be beautiful. Now, I'm talking a lot about Jesus, and I love that. But I don't want to forget what point Paul is driving at. Living the gospel-worthy life. Humility in unity. What is Christ's purpose in this? What is the purpose of all of this? I want to note a couple of things. Note, first of all, look at verse 9 again, and note who is the subject of verse 9. Who? Shout it out. God, it says, is doing the action. Some of you forgot your basic grammar for a second, right? Whoever is doing the action is the subject of the verse. It says, God has highly exalted him. And now, this might sound basic, but I just want to make the point and then apply it to ourselves. Did Jesus exalt himself? Or did Jesus humble himself? Jesus humbled himself, and that's why he received the exaltation. He went to the cross, and then he received a crown. Jesus, in one respect, was passive in this. Here's the lesson for you or I. If you exalt yourself, it will not end well. Jesus put it this way. The first will be last, and the last will be what? First. If Jesus did not exalt himself, if Jesus didn't put his wants and wishes and ways in front of everybody else, even though he had every right to do so, why do we think life will go smoothly for us if we do that? If you put your wants and wishes and your agenda in front of everybody else, your life will not go smoothly. Book it. I've seen it in my own life. I've made those mistakes, and I've seen my life not go as smoothly. And I'm sure you have as well. We don't exalt ourselves. We are exalted. I find another couple applications and we'll be done. If you exalt yourself now, God will humble you. And if you humble yourself now, God will exalt you. Guys, this is basic salvation 101. Ultimately, you know, there's a lot of maybe possible answers to the question, why do people go to hell? Well, they didn't trust Christ. They didn't repent of their sins. But ultimately, you could say it this way. You could phrase it this way. People go to hell because they do not humble themselves before God. Is that a fair way to put it? Jesus here says that every knee will bow, yours, mine included, this baby who hasn't even been born yet, Lord willing. That baby will bow the knee. That baby will bend the knee and confess Christ. Our goal as parents, our charge before God as parents, is to bring up that child in such a way that he or she will do so willingly, voluntarily, out of a heart of love for God. I look at you and I see parents and grandparents here, and I see so many examples of parents who have done that perfectly. Well, I shouldn't say that. None of us do it perfectly. But you've done a great job. And your kids are glorifying God now. Boy, that's what we want, isn't it? We will be humble either now or later. So choose now to bow and confess. Here's another thought that I had. You are never more like Jesus than when you humble yourself. Humbling ourselves is hard, isn't it? Sometimes it feels like we're admitting wrong, like we're admitting defeat. Do you think Satan ever tempted Jesus to feel that way? Jesus lived an entire life of humility from the moment he was conceived to the moment he died. The whole time, that whole 33 years, he could have said, I'm done with this. We have this phrase that we use, I'm the man. I'm the woman. I don't hear people say that too much, but we hear people say, I'm the man. Jesus could do better. I'm God. And he never did that. He never did that to get his own way. He always humbled himself. Guys, we're never more like Jesus than when we do that. You know what that looks like in real life? I had to do that this week. I had to do this week. You go to somebody that you had an argument with and say, you know what? I'm sorry. I was wrong. I might not have been wrong in everything I said, but boy, my attitude stunk. That's hard to do, isn't it? That's hard. But if we're going to follow Jesus, we got to do that. I had to do that this week. It wasn't fun. But I said to myself, if I'm going to preach this, I got to practice what I preach. Maybe you need to practice what you're hearing preached. And here's the point of the passage. if we do this, if we follow Christ in this way, you know what it will lead to among us? Unity. We'll be one. We'll have the same mind, the same love. We'll have the same accord. We won't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, we'll count others more significantly than ourselves. We will look to others' interests and not our own. In short, we will have this mind which already belongs to us in Christ Jesus. I'm going to ask our musicians to come up. I want to phrase it in a couple of different ways here, how we should think about how to respond to this. One way is maybe you're not saved. Man, what should your response be? There's one response that makes sense for you. That response is to humble yourself before God. You've never done it yet. You might think you have. But if you're still living in unconfessed sin and it doesn't bother you, and, well, you're probably not a Christian. I don't know that for sure, but God does. And I believe if you will ask God to show you, He will do that. This time is for you to come down, confess your sins to God, repent, and believe in Him, to humble yourself before Him. If you are saved, I think there's a lesson here for all of us. None of us follow Christ exactly, do we? Now, I'm not doing the whole nobody here is perfect, so you should all come down to the altar thing. I don't do that. But maybe this has been a struggle for you lately, living in humility. Maybe forgiving other people, maybe putting your own agenda in front of other people has been difficult for you lately. Maybe now's a good time to come down and pray and ask the Lord to forgive you and to help you. And I'll be happy to pray with you in that. Brian?